A very warm welcome this morning to all our visitors in this assembly. We are privileged to have a lot of visitors among us, and it's a source of delight. We're glad you're here. I'm preaching this morning because Brother McCrary and his wife are away on a well-deserved vacation. Today he's somewhere in New England or the southeastern provinces of Canada, enjoying himself, and we hope that he has a safe and very delightful stay there. He will be home again on Tuesday. We have moved this morning into the presence of the Holy God. And the only reason that we can do it has nothing to do with our worthiness, but with the worthiness of the Lamb. He has opened the way for us. And as our brother said, and as we have sung, it is by His blood that we can come here today. I'm preaching a series on the Sermon on the Mount. What the sermon is about has been addressed. So Jesus, at this particular point, in these very pregnant statements in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, is saying to us, "My sermon is ended. Now what are you, what am I, going to do about it?" John R.W. Stott, in his book about the Sermon on the Mount entitled Christian Counterculture, calls these verses the inescapable choice. This choice is a very critical one. It makes all other choices pale into insignificance, especially who won the ball games yesterday, and any other consideration. We're here today to talk about something that's transcendentally important. We are not important. Well, we are important to God, and we thank Him for that. But it's not our significance that makes this so important. But it is the significance of our relationship with the great God that makes it so significant. Stott wrote these words: "We would prefer to be given more choices and to fuse them all together into one universal religion." You know, you've heard the words, we're all serving the same God. There are many roads to heaven. This kind of syncretism, this bringing together everything as if there were no choices, but only one direction, is of course blasted asunder by the Lord's words here in Matthew 7, where He writes or says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Those are sobering and somber words. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a very large volume on the Sermon on the Mount, said these words, wrote these words: "Jesus asked, in effect, in Matthew 7:13, 'My sermon has ended, and one important question remains. What are you going to do about it?' Well, I leave here saying, what a wonderful, marvelous sermon." And Lloyd-Jones says, "The Lord doesn't need admiration. And he's not calling for that, he's calling for action. D.A. Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, wrote this observation: nothing could be more calamitous than to meditate long and hard on Matthew 5:1-7:12, and then resolve to do better. The discipleship which Jesus requires is absolute and radical. And so consequently, these words need to be understood in that way. There are a lot of implications in these two verses. This is a great sermon that he's preached on the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And the sermon so far has been working on these two opposite directions. We have a description of the kingdom citizens in the Beatitudes, which shows that they are people who are desperate for righteousness, who are poor and empty in spirit, who recognize their spiritual poverty, who consequently mourn for their sins, who are meek in their attitude towards others, who seek to be pure in heart, and at last are willing to suffer persecutions for it. And then we get to the righteousness that is spoken of in chapter 5, verse 20, a righteousness that means the rejection of self and the affirmation of the importance of other people. Whether we're going to love ourselves or love others and be able to love even our enemies is the crisis he brings to us. And then in chapter 6, the crisis of loving God or ourselves. Either we're going to love ourselves and everything is going to be pointed toward ourselves, even in our religious practices, or we're going to love God absolutely more than anything else. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus comes at this point to say, you've got to make a choice. This is not unique to the New Testament or to the Lord. Remember Moses standing on the mountains of Moab, 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. They're about to enter the land. Moses will not be able to join them. And he says, I set before you life and good, or death and evil. Choose life. And we have Joshua, when they have entered the land, standing and saying to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served in the beyond the river Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the road is forking, and we're going to have to make a decision of the direction we're going to take. So Jesus says, my sermon has ended. You've got to decide what you're going to do about it. Choose carefully your response. And choose wisely, because life and death are in the choice you're going to make. What is evident in this appeal by Jesus is that he cannot force us to choose the right thing. God started all this business before the world was, planning it, scheming it. He planned a plan to bless us, and to bless us richly, and to bring us at last to himself. But all the labor of God, who is mighty beyond our imagining, who is wise beyond our comprehension, who has all kinds of wisdom in spite of everything that he's done, it all comes down not to an inescapable edict that says this is what you're going to do, but to an invitation and an appeal. When he made us in his own image and gave us a free will, it was obvious that God could not compel us in the direction that he wanted us to go. And so we're going to have to choose. But as we choose, we need to consider the consequence of the choice and consider it very soberly. But he made us so we can reject his will and refuse his grace. Illustrations of this fact from Stephen's address before he died in the 7th chapter of Acts. As he concludes his address just before they stone him to death, he said in verse 51, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And then for us who have already made some decision about this matter, the writer of Hebrews gives us a sobering analysis of our situation in verse 26 of chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the word of the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It's possible for those who have never affirmed that Jesus was God's Son to walk down the broad road to destruction, and God cannot prevent it with all his power and goodness. But it's also possible for those of us who have chosen to act with careless indifference to the commitment we have made and return again like the dog to his vomit and the sow has been washed to wallowing in the mire. And we need to be warned about that. So there are only two alternatives, as this passage tells us. Two gates, later on two kinds of fruit, two foundations, and the choice may be difficult, but it's not complex. We choose between the way of submission and trust or the way of rejection and rebellion. We must choose between these two alternative ways, not only considering their demands, but the ultimate consequences. Where will this road take me? What kind of fruit will this tree produce? Will this house withstand the ultimate storm? The exhortation of this final section is all about making a decision, having heard the message that Jesus preached. Now let's look at the narrow way for a moment. It's interesting that Jesus does not hold back his description of that way as difficult. He says this narrow way is difficult. It is relentless in its demand. And when we enter that straight gate, we're entering, submitting to the sovereign will of God, absolutely without any exception. It's clear, too, that it will be lonely. There won't be as many on that road as there will be on the broad way. And so we must get accustomed to being lonely. Someone has observed that you cannot find the way to life by consulting the majority opinion because the majority are going the other direction. And if it's your purpose in life to please the masses, you will never find the narrow road. Paul in Galatians 1:10 said, "Do I seek to please men?" And in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So therefore, if we're going to find this narrow road and walk it, it'll be because we're willing to be lonely. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. That is to say, God's word is to be held if it makes every man a liar in the consequence. We have to be true to the way of the Lord, and it will be a choice that will lead us on a road that will not be popularly held. So this is a remarkably honest statement by Jesus, even as he urges us to take it. So, the narrow gate means submission to the will of God in every area of life. And the things that are excluded on the narrow road, obviously, are the things that we cannot take on the way. And things must be excluded when you get to that narrow gate. What was it Jesus said about the rich entering the kingdom of God? It was more likely that a camel should enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's a narrow slit. And it constricts. That is to say, it constricts and restricts. We make the commitment when we follow Jesus. What are the things that are excluded? We're abandoning the carefree life, which is characteristic of the crowd going down the Broadway, who never have to ask the question, would God be pleased with what I'm thinking now? Would the Lord be pleased with what I'm doing now? They don't have to ask that question. And sometimes we get a little weary of always having to think about whether what we are doing and what we are thinking about and what we are choosing is pleasing to God. But this must be the overriding question that every follower of Jesus must have. We'll be leaving behind also the old self with his arrogant, willful, and selfish ways, and surrendering our minds to a wiser and more gracious Lord. Matthew 16:24-25, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But although the narrow way constricts, the willful and self-willed, self-serving mind, it does not restrict love. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent. If we walk the narrow road, love is to expand and to be abundant, as the apostle says. Ephesians 3:17-19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Not only does it not restrict love, but it doesn't constrict peace. Philippians 4:7. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. You should in nothing be anxious, but in all things, by request, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is given in abundance, a peace that is based upon God's promise to us. Thirdly, it does not constrict joy. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can have that in abundance if you walk this narrow road. And it doesn't squeeze out mercy. And aren't we all glad? Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy in abundance. And it doesn't crush out goodness. Galatians 5:22, which gives us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And in this particular passage, the wonderful things that we may possess and have in abundance in Christ Jesus are listed. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Do you get the richness of things you may possess? What are the things being left out? The things that are poisonous? The things that will inhibit the establishment of this relationship with God? Those are the things you have to give up, and you ought to be glad to let them go. They will kill you. They will not only kill your relationship with God, they'll kill your relationship with other people. Selfishness is good at that. Lust is good at that. Pride and arrogance are good at that. And so we leave those things behind as we enter into that narrow gate to walk the narrow road. So it's a wonderful thing to walk the narrow road. Lastly, it does not strangle hope. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all these things will abound on the narrow road. Things that are left out are the things that will destroy us. John 10:10. The chapter in John that speaks about the Good Shepherd says that the Good Shepherd has come that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Sin has come to destroy us through wickedness, selfishness, and pride. So, as we look at these words in Matthew 7:13-14, we have a choice to make. And you can look at the Broadway. It's appealing because it's easy. I mean, you don't have to think. Turn your mind off. Forget about wrestling with difficult moral questions. Forget about having to ask the question, would this please the Lord? I will tell you, the only people who feel like the narrow road is just twisting them into a terrible knot are the people who are still looking back at the old life and still a bit entranced, like Lot's wife with the world she's leaving behind. Now, if you're still looking back at those good old days when you were living in sin and thinking maybe they are attractive in some way, obviously the narrow road will feel very narrow to you. When I was studying the Sermon on the Mount, and I was not in Kentucky when I was thinking about this, but there was a mine cave-in in Kentucky. And some men were entombed in the heart of the earth. And their families were up on the surface, anxiously concerned about their loved ones. And I thought at the time, if those men, deep in the earth, could have found the narrowest slit to crawl out of that hole, even if it had taken all the hide off, they would have thanked God for the privilege. That's where we are. This road leads to life. The Broadway leads to destruction, essential death, hell, if I may be explicit. And so consequently, we need to think about this. I'm asking the question this morning, what road are you traveling? I remind us all that at one time, we all were on the Broadway, were we not? We were all walking that road. The question of what God wanted from us was not material. The issue of what we wanted was. And so consequently, we lived according to our own desires and thoughts. And we're not concerned about God at all. But fortunate thing about it, it's possible to get off the broad road and choose to walk the narrow one. But you may reply, because this is often the case, I haven't decided yet. Have you ever noticed on polls that they don't just ask yes or no questions, but they leave out, I'm undecided? People like to be undecided about this matter. I'm rather confident we have some in the audience today who have listened to the gospel a lot, who have thought about it not a little, who've come to understand many aspects of the gospel, but who would say, if asked, I have not decided. Yes, you have. You have decided not to follow Jesus. You are not ready to make the commitment that is necessary. But remember, in making that decision, what you have decided for is death. Eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 1. What road are you on? If you say to me, I have not decided, I say to you, you have. You have decided not to follow Jesus. And I want to warn, as I come to the conclusion of this lesson, which will surprise not a few, every day you decide to keep on walking the broad road to destruction, it becomes less and less likely that you will ever choose to get on the narrow road. Amen. That's a fact. Today is the day of salvation, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now is the appointed time. Every rejection, every refusal to accept the Lord's grace and will and mercy and to come and walk with Him to life, every refusal hardens your heart just that much more. But you keep telling yourself, one of these days, it'll get to be so hot and so difficult that I'll just be forced into the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, that day will never come. God will not and cannot compel you. You're going to have to make the decision. And think about it. Do you want to live or die? Eternally, spiritually, I mean. I know this seems like an ordinary day. All days get to looking ordinary. But that's not true. This is a critical hour. If you're not following Jesus into that narrow road, this is a critical hour for you. And what you decide in this hour and at this time will have critical consequences. Do you want to continue on that road that leads to destruction? I cannot imagine it. So the Lord has preached His sermon. He has been plain and explicit about the demands of the kingdom of God. He has indicated that it's open to people who are sinful. It's open to people who are empty of righteousness and desperate for it. It's open to people who want to please God. It's open to people who haven't pleased Him. It's open to everybody who chooses to submit His will to the will of the Son of God, who, as we have remembered here this morning, who died for us, who loves us preeminently and has given His life for our life. And so we are inviting this morning, as Jesus invited when He had preached this sermon, for you to choose and to choose life and to choose good. And so consequently, we're going to sing this hymn that has been chosen by our brother. I'm urging you to listen to the Lord and enter in to the straight gate and walk the narrow road, because it leads to life. You know, this life is rather brief, wouldn't you say? I look back on 86 years that have passed just like that. But eternity is forever. It is forever. Please listen to the Lord who died for you, and choose to walk on the narrow road that leads to life by coming in faith before this assembly and with a heart that's turned away from self to God, who has penitently, mournfully thought about his sin and now wants to serve God, and then come and be buried in the fluid grave of baptism for the remission of your sins so that you can live a different life on this narrow road. It's a wonderful road. It's the road that blesses you and blesses others and will bring joy and peace and love and grace as you walk it, while we stand together and sing.
lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's able land. I have lain and I have vowed, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land. I am blessed.